I see that. Competition. That's always healthy. Well, we need another preacher. I'm there. Good morning, saints. Good to see y'all. And it's good to see that some of the saints are making their way home. So we're so happy to see y'all. Steve, Elaine, and John, and all the rest of you. God bless you. All right. Our text today is the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verses 37 through 49. So if you'll turn your Bibles over there, we will begin our study in the book of Daniel. Or this will be what? This will be our second sermon on the book of Third. All right. So let's do this. It's all right with you. Let's go back and do a quick review, a quick recap of Daniel 2 up to verse 36. This won't take long and it won't hurt much. Now, the scene, I want you to see this in your mind. The scene is in the court of the king Nebuchadnezzar. And without a doubt, it's a court of beauty and splendor. The man loved beautiful things. In fact, I think he's the one that was responsible for the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which is one of the ancient wonders of the world. So there's no doubt in my mind that his court was splendor, was filled with splendor. But he had had a dream that deeply troubled him. So what does he do? He summons his wise men to come in and interpret his dream. But then, of all things, he refused to tell them what his dream was about. Of course, his wise men, so-called, his wise men told the king that he had given them an impossible task since they weren't gods and only the gods can tell him his dream and his meaning. And that the gods didn't live among men. Of course, they didn't know Jesus. Now, I got to tell you, I think, though, that they were right. In my opinion, King Nebuchadnezzar was being unreasonable. He had indeed asked them to perform an impossible task. How can anyone except God do the impossible by interpreting a dream that they don't know what the dream was about? And none of that seemed to matter to the king. I'm not sure he had a reasonable bone in his body, at least not yet. When we get over to chapter 4, God is going to change his mind about a lot of things. So Nebuchadnezzar, in his anger for their refusal to tell him what his dream was and then interpret it, sentenced them all to be executed. A fate that included Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But when Daniel heard what the king had decreed, he asked the king for more time and then went and gathered his friends. And they all sought God's wisdom in prayer and asked God to be merciful to them by revealing to them the secret of the king's dream and its interpretation. And lo and behold, what does God do? Well, he answered their prayer and gave Daniel both the dream and its meaning. And Daniel responded how? With praise and thanksgiving. Praise and of course, when God answers any of our prayers, we ought to respond the same way, with praise and thanksgiving. Then Daniel, after he understood the dream, knew what it was, knew the interpretation of it, he goes to Arioch, the man who had been appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, Don't kill, verse 24, take a look at it. Don't kill the wise man. Take me to the king, and I will tell him the meaning of his dreams. Then Arioch immediately ushered Daniel into the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar and said, King, I have found one of the captives from Judah who will tell the king the meaning of his dream. Verse 25. Now this brings us to the point in chapter 2 where Daniel goes into the king's court to interpret his dream. And the king asked him, Daniel, is this true? Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means? Now, there are those that believe that Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what his dream was, that he had forgotten all about what it was. Well, I don't know. But Daniel replied, you know, I don't remember many of my dreams. Do you? But Daniel replied, there are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. But, now, there's that word that John said he liked so much last week. But, and I like that word too. But there is a God. Do you get that? There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and who has shown King Nebuchadnezzar, you ain't gonna out-preach me now. Said the king, joke. Maybe you'll get me out. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now, let me pause for a moment there. I think when he said that, when Daniel said that, he will show you what, he has shown you what will happen in the future. He got King Nebuchadnezzar's undivided attention. Who doesn't want to know what's in the future? I mean, if someone has a conference on the book of Revelation and a study of eschatology, people will flock to it. Why? Because they want to know what's in the future. Then he continues, now, I will tell you your dream and the visions you saw as you lay on your bed. Now, there are a couple other things that stand out here. First, Daniel doesn't want any glory for himself. Daniel's only concern seems to be the glory of God, which should be our only concern as well. In fact, I don't know how many of you know this, but the purpose for this church's existence, if you've ever read our sign out there or our bylaws, constitution and bylaws, you know that our purpose for existing is to seek God's glory in all things. So that should be our desire as well. Then second, he informs the king that he would tell him his dream, something that the wise man said was impossible. But Daniel's God, our God, is able to do the impossible. Now, Daniel left to himself couldn't any more have revealed the king's dream than the king's wise men could. But thank God he served Yahweh. He served Adonai. He served the King of heaven. So left to himself, he couldn't have done that. So Daniel continues and he says, in your vision, your majesty, you saw standing before you a huge shining statue of a man. It was a frightening sight. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its chest and arms were silver. His belly and thighs were bronze. His legs were iron. And his feet were a combination of iron and baked clay. As you watched, a rock was cut out from the mountain, but not by human hands. And it struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. And the whole statue was crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. Then the wind blew them away without a trace, like chaff on a threshing floor. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the entire earth. You see that in verses 32 through 35. And then, after telling the king the content of his dream, then Daniel then goes on to interpret his dream. Here's what he says. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king his interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you, O king, are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. Now listen to this. And the dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. That's strong words. I mean, Daniel was confident that this was the interpretation of the king's dream. So the dream and its interpretation, though, are not, it's not all that complicated. That is, if we stay focused on its central message. And yet, while simple, it's also incredibly profound. What Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream was an enormous statue of a man made up of four parts, verse 31. It had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron with feet of iron mixed with baked clay. When Nebuchadnezzar was watching, a rock was cut out, but not by any human hand. And it struck the statue on his feet, and the whole thing broke into pieces, which the wind then blew away like chaff. The rock, however, grew into a huge, enormous mountain that filled the whole earth. And here's how Daniel interpreted this dream. The head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar, verse 37. God is the one that raised Nebuchadnezzar up, for it is God that, look back at verse 21, it is God that changes the times and the seasons, and it is God that removes kings and sets up kings. It was God that gave Nebuchadnezzar his dominion and power and glory, and no one else could have. In fact, his power and glory are described by one commentator in terms similar to what was granted to Adam when God created the world and gave him dominion over it. Not just over mankind, but the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Verse 38, you see that there. And after Nebuchadnezzar, there would come other kingdoms inferior to the one that went before it in its glory, though still strong with a wide range of power. The last of these kingdoms will be strong as iron, yet in the end will prove to be unstable, an unstable composite of different people that can't hold together or agree on anything. Sound familiar? When that time comes, then God will move in and set up his final kingdom, one that will annihilate and bring to an end all these other kingdoms. Even though this kingdom will start off small, and it did and has, yet it will grow until it fills the entire earth. And unlike earthly kingdoms, it will last how long? It will last forever. It will be an eternal kingdom. There is great joy in that truth. An eternal kingdom. Now it's here at this point, Brian, that we might be tempted to start wondering about the identity of the four kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Now, since we know that the first kingdom is Babylon, the reason we know that is Daniel has told us as much, but then what about the other three? Has anybody ever studied these kingdoms? Well, do you think you know who they are? Do you? Now, there are those that argue that the four kingdoms are Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. And then others say, no, that's not the case. It's Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So, let me ask you this. If the last kingdom is Rome, then who are the ten toes? You see, if we spend a lot of time speculating on who they are, it doesn't take long before we find our heads spinning with a multitude and variety of interpretations, all of which go way beyond the interpretation and application that Daniel gives us in our text for this morning. You see, I think we will miss the point if we spend a lot of time arguing over who the empires were. The focus of the dream itself and its interpretation are more concerned with what the future holds than when it will come to pass. So, don't you think we should focus our attention on the interpretation of the dream that the text gives us rather than pursuing broader and more hypothetical connections? I do. So then, what do you think? According to Daniel 2, what do you think this dream seeks to teach us? Well, first, I believe it teaches us that it's God, Jehovah God, that gives every earthly kingdom its glory and power. They don't just rise up by their own strength. They don't. It is God that gave Nebuchadnezzar his unparalleled sovereignty, power, strength, and glory. In fact, as one commentator put it, the height of Nebuchadnezzar's authority is underlined by the creation language used to describe it. Like Adam, he has been given authority not only over people, but over nature itself, so that the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, are placed in his hands. Verse 38, what it says. Yet, that same creation imagery also underlines the dependent and transient nature of his position. Like Adam, if he sins, he'll be cast down from his exalted position. Second, it teaches us that even if he is history's head of gold, he can still be brought down to the dust. And later on, we'll find him eating dust. To use the language of Daniel's prayer, the same God who set him up as king can also dispose of him. In fact, the fleeting nature of all earthly authority is one of the central characteristics of this dream. So hold on to your seats. It reminds us that every earthly kingdom has an after this. No earthly kingdom is forever. The gold gives way to the silver. In turn, it gives way to the bronze and the iron. And what's more, the progress of the history of man in rebellion against God is not simply a pattern of change, but it's a pattern of regress. It's not simply that you can never step in the same river twice. As one philosopher pointed out, is that the river keeps getting more and more polluted as it travels further from its source. You don't believe that? Just go up to the Buffalo River. Far from trekking onward and upward, until we finally reach the great city of man, we go from one passing kingdom to another, proceeding downward from gold to silver to bronze to iron and then clay, rather than in a positive direction. The final kingdom in the sequence is not only inferior in glory to the first, iron and clay compared to gold, but inferior in unity as well. It's made of iron mixed with baked clay, an uneven mixture that cannot bond or hold together. The one thing about these different kingdoms that remains constant is what? Their lust for power and their desire to dominate the world. Verses 39 and 40. Their desire to rule and crush remains undiminished throughout the sequence, but ultimately, that ambition will be frustrated. In the final analysis, the kingdoms of this world, no matter how glorious or powerful they may seem, have feet of clay, and they cannot stand. In fact, by connecting these different kingdoms together as parts of a single statue in the form of a man, the dream says something profound about the whole human venture viewed as a unity from beginning to end. In a real sense, this is not simply a vision of the decline and fall of the Babylonian Empire and its immediate successors, but it's an epitaph for human history. The entire human endeavor, though gifted and blessed by God in the beginning with unparalleled glory and dominion, ends up in nothing but division and disillusion. This pattern is evident already in the early chapters of Genesis. The glory of Adam, Genesis 1 and 2, gives way to the judgment of the flood of Genesis 6 through 9. And the chaos of life after Babel in Genesis 11. So according to this pattern, our world is not destined to end with a glorious bang, but rather with a pitiful whimper. The depiction of these changing and ultimately failing earthly kingdoms stands the stark contrast to what replaces them. Stark contrast. The kingdom of God will enter the chaos and the hopelessness of human history and bring fresh and lasting hope to humanity. After the despair of Genesis 11 comes the new hope of God's call to Abram in Genesis 12. Nebuchadnezzar's dream comes to a similar conclusion. The final word of history does not lie with a new and improved version of the statue of a man. Rather, it lies with something radical that God will do. And this is what it is. A rock that was not hewn out by human hands will strike and demolish the statue and then grow to fill the entire earth. Hallelujah. Yeah. So then, how should we respond to this dream? Well, in the first place, Nebuchadnezzar's dream encourages us to see reality around us more clearly. The transient nature of all earthly glory and power is an important reminder for us and our ancestors. As one theologian put it, sic transit gloria mundi. I don't speak Latin, but I did the best I could. Sic transit gloria mundi, which means so passes the glory of the world. It applies to America and to Europe as well as to ancient Babylon. Whether our present earthly context is an actively hostile dictatorship or a relatively benevolent democracy, one day the glory and the power of this kingdom too will pass, and there will be others that will rise up to take its place. But this world and its constantly changing kingdoms are not what life is all about. This truth should change the focus of our priorities and values. What kingdom are we building? Are we pouring ourselves into the pursuit of the glory and the power of this world's kingdoms? The power and glory that must inevitably decay and fall into obscurity? Or are we pouring ourselves into the pursuit of God's kingdom, the only kingdom that's going to last? So let me ask you, are we measuring our success by the fickle standards of present appearances? Or do we have our eyes fixed on ultimate things like the author and the finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2? It's easy to become discouraged in our pursuit of God's kingdom if we measure things by the present. Listen up, saints, you need to hear this. The church often seems powerless and weak, beset by a multitude of problems. It seems that every year or so, someone we respect, loved, and have followed has caved into some sin that makes the church look no different from the world around us. It hasn't been but 2 months or so that I learned that a man I consider one of the greatest apologists for the Christian faith to ever live has been unfaithful to his wife, unfaithful to his Lord, and unfaithful to his ministry. I got to tell you, it broke my heart. Our own lives, too, may have little evidence of progress in holiness. You know, if I stop and examine my own life, I'm not where I ought to be. I don't think any of us are. At least not where we want to be. Yet the answer to the temptation to despair, now listen, saints, we've got to fix our eyes on the glorious promises of God and trust that in His time, He will build His kingdom, both in our lives and in this world. He will. He must. He's promised. And He's God. And He's unchanging. He will keep His word. Absolutely nothing can prevent Him from accomplishing all His good pleasure. All of His purposes. Nothing can stop Him. And the final chapter, saints, the final chapter of history has already been written. Now there are two particular circumstances that we most need to hear and heed. One is that when things are going badly for us, when our earthly hopes and dreams are in tatters and our lives are being crushed painfully under the heel of the kingdoms of this world, we need to remember that this world and its kingdoms are passing away. When we face sickness, isolation and disability, even death, we need to remember that there is a kingdom that lasts beyond the grave. There is a time coming when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Revelation 11:15. We also need to be reminded of this truth when things are going our way. When things are going good. This dream has a message not just for the Israelites who were squirming under the foot of the statue, but also for Nebuchadnezzar himself, who was the head of gold. In the times when we feel like we are the head of gold, when this world showers its honors and favors on us, and we need to remember then that there is an after this. There will come a day when all of our little triumphs, trophies, and glories will lie in the dust and we will stand before our great Creator to give an account. John McBee made mention of that truth this morning. None of it lasts. When that day comes, what will count won't be our standing in the statue, but our standing on the rock. Of course, the rock in this picture is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1:9, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He has set forth, where? In Christ. Jesus came proclaiming that with His arrival, the kingdom of God was at hand. You find that in Mark 1:15. And then in Luke 20, Jesus told a parable of the son of the vineyard owner whom the tenants rejected and killed. Then He quoted Psalms 118:22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The last words of this prophecy come straight from Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And by quoting them, Jesus was identifying Himself as Israel's Messiah, the stone which crushes the kingdoms of this world. As Luke 20 also makes clear, Jesus brings about the establishment of his kingdom through his rejection by the Jews and his sacrificial death. The son of the vineyard owner accomplished his mission by dying. His kingdom isn't like the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world advance by power, conquest, and glory in their own strength, or at least they attempt to. The kingdom of God advances, though, through suffering and death. A pattern in which Jesus' own death led the way. And by that death, he brings life to all who will come and bow before him, receiving his kingdom as a free gift that comes by faith. And to be sure, his kingdom starts out small, as Jesus pointed out in the parable of the mustard seed. The mustard seed begins as the tiniest of seeds, yet it grows into the mightiest of trees, Matthew 13. So it is with the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. It may start small, but it grows into an unstoppable force. Hallelujah. The passing glory of this world may seem outwardly impressive in the present, but the future belongs to God's kingdom. Luke 20 also reminds us that those who stubbornly refuse to submit to Jesus and to place their trust in any other source for salvation will ultimately be rejected by him. Those who refuse to recognize the capstone will be crushed by it. Or, to use the imagery of Daniel 2, the kingdoms of this world and all those who have placed their trust in them will be shattered by the stone that God has appointed and will be blown away like chaff. Verse 35. Like the straw that is separated from the grain by the winnowing process, the wicked, all of those whose sins have not been washed away and replaced by Christ's righteousness imputed to them, will not stand in the day of judgment. On that last day, they will simply be blown away. Out into outer darkness, where the fire is not quenched and the eye cannot see. They will simply be blown away. Now, if that is true, and it is, we know it is, then we should be straining our eyes in anticipation of the return of the one who has come and is to come. He has come and he is coming. For Daniel, the coming of the rock was a future event, something to which he could look forward to in the midst of the messiness of life. But for us, however, the coming of the rock is both past and future. Past and future. Jesus Christ has come into the world to establish his kingdom. God calls us even now to submit to the rock and to seek first that kingdom. So if you have never bowed your knee, your heart, you never bowed your heart to Christ and ask for his pardon and forgiveness, there is no better time than right now. Yet, we also look forward to the return of the rock. That's for the saints. The return of the rock. We must recognize that even though the kingdom of God is growing throughout this world, the present will continue to be a time of trials and struggles. Until when? Until Christ comes back and sets his foot once more upon this earth. We are therefore to long for the return of the rock. the coming and fullness of Christ's kingdom, and to pray passionately for that day to come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, we should be careful not to let this eschatology focus on the coming of God's kingdom. We can't let that take away from seeking to serve our present community. We can't. It's not coincidental that this chapter ends with Daniel and his friends being promoted to responsible positions within the Babylonian system. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. And then Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained in the king's court. Have you ever wondered why he remained there? Well, I guess King Nebuchadnezzar knew that he needed his wisdom. And I'm sure there's other reasons. But they didn't isolate themselves from the kingdom of this world as they waited for God to establish his kingdom. No, they poured themselves into seeking the welfare of their temporary home in Babylon. This attitude of seeking the peace of their present city, even though it was not their permanent home, and certainly not the city of God, is exactly the attitude that Jeremiah urged the exiles in Babylon to adopt when he wrote to them these words: build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. They were to pray for Babylon, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Jeremiah 29, verses 5 through 7. That's amazing, isn't it? It really is amazing. So, in the meantime, while we wait for the coming of the kingdom, what do you think our primary calling is? To bow down and worship God. Worship God. Worship is not just on Sunday morning up here. We have a great worship team that leads us in worship, and I enjoy every second of it. But there's also a time to worship at home, while you're driving down the road. It doesn't matter. You can worship God at any moment, at any time, in any place. That's our calling, to worship God. And this was Nebuchadnezzar's response to the dream and its interpretation. What did he do? He fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel. Of course, he was just as confused as I would have been. But he fell on his face and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. But while he was amiss in his worship, he acknowledged, truly, your God is God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Wow. So, I think Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to get a glimpse who God really is. Just a glimpse. He'll get a bigger one later. This should be our response as well. Fall down and worship. As I Am, Do God declares, there is only one appropriate response to the declaration, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. It is this. Listen. Hallelujah. 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 And hallelujah. Amen. Amen. God, we thank you that you are a revealer of truth. And Lord, in your word, you have revealed to us that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the answer to this world's problems. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yeah. Amen.